Revelation 15 is where we are in our study of the ultimate book of the Bible. And as you turn to Revelation 15, I would like to share with you a thought I've mentioned before. Humans will be judged by God's standard. God will not be judged by human standards. Important to keep that perspective. So opposite, so contrary from what we see and experience in the world around us. The world constantly wants to judge God by their own standards, and they want to escape being judged by God's standards. But this is not what the book of Revelation reveals to be the final outcome. The history of the world will end with humanity being judged by God's standards. Perhaps no book of the New Testament is as much like the Old Testament in its tone and in its emphasis than the book of Revelation. Revelation 15 and 16, which we're coming to, is the part of the book of Revelation which is an exclamation mark at the end of our Bibles. And that exclamation mark is at the end of a sentence that declares that God has never changed and God will never change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God that you read about in the Exodus is the same God that will judge humanity at the end of the age. Just as God displayed his long-hidden power and glory to Egypt long ago, after centuries of oppressing God's people, so the long-dormant wrath of God will also be displayed soon, not to one country, but to all of the nations on the earth. Just as God followed up that ancient display of his power and wrath by planting his people in their own land, so also after God displays his wrath against the nations in the book of Revelation, he will plant his people, those whom he has called from not one nation, like the nation of Israel, but those whom he has called from every nation, all tribes, languages, tongues, and peoples. He will plant them in their land around the world for 1,000 years of Christ's reign upon the earth. This is the history of the world written before it happens. As we turn our attention to Revelation 15, we're going to be looking together today at the first four verses, which contain the Song of Victory. Follow along in your Bibles as I read out loud for us Revelation 15, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is a very rich section of Scripture, so we're just going to be looking at these four verses in depth, in detail today. The first verse of which introduces us to the 7 angels. These 7 angels are going to play a prominent role throughout the rest of the book, particularly in chapter 16. Now, we'll take a more extended look at the 7 angels at the end of chapter 15. We get more of their introduction in verses 5 through 8. But they are mentioned here at the beginning of the chapter to set the tone for everything that's going to be happening in the next few chapters. And the way that John introduces the 7 angels is by describing them as another sign in heaven. Every time John starts a new section, it starts with a new vision, his attention is drawn towards something else. And here he sees this amazing and great sign. Now, of all of the signs that John has seen throughout the book of Revelation, this is the only one to be described in these terms, great and amazing. Back in chapter 12, verse 1, there was a great sign that appeared in heaven, but now we are amplifying the volume to its highest with this sign that is described as both great and amazing. That word amazing is also translated in the NET Bible as astounding. I like that translation. This sign is something that is astounding. It gets your attention. It makes your jaw drop. It is marvelous. It is awe-inspiring in a foreboding kind of sense. Because, as we see, the sign consists of these seven angels. The seven angels are significant because of the seven plagues that they have. The word plague, it comes from a Greek word that means to strike. It indicates a judgment. The strike of God on the earth has been going throughout the book. This is not the first time we've had plagues mentioned. And I picture the book of Revelation as a very one-sided boxing match between the world and God. And God is landing hit after hit after hit right on the chin of his adversary, and they are reeling and ready to fall. And he's ready to save the knockout blow for these seven last punches, these seven last strikes, these plagues that he pours out on the earth. Remember how plagues have been mentioned back previously in the book. Turn back to chapter 9. In Revelation chapter 9, we are in the midst of the trumpet judgments, the seven trumpets. So it began with seven seals, one strike after another coming upon the earth. And then the seventh seal judgment, the seventh seal led to the seven trumpets, seven more strikes. And in the midst of the seven trumpets then, in verses 18 and 20, we have a description of some of the plagues that go along with the sixth trumpet, the sixth judgment. Notice how there are these terrible creatures, and that there is fire, smoke, and sulfur in verse 17 that comes out of their mouths. And by these three plagues, verse 18 says, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. So here, just one trumpet judgment refers to these three plagues that come and kill a third of mankind that is on the earth. So you see how significant, how deadly, how powerful these plagues are, that a third of mankind is killed in the sixth trumpet that was blown. But as we come then to chapter 15, where we are, when we see this great and awesome sign, we see that these plagues are the last. And with them, the wrath of God is finished. Finished, it means to bring to its completion, bring to perfection. It reaches its fullness. That's the idea there in this word finished. And so what this is telling us is that these seven angels are in charge of enacting the wrath of God in history, demonstrated on the earth in the fullest way that it ever has or ever will be manifested. That's a lot to take in right there. These seven angels are in charge of enacting the wrath of God on earth in the fullest way it has ever happened or ever will happen. That's why this is great and amazing. This is why we are astounded by the seven angels with these seven plagues that we will read about in detail in chapter 16. However, after one verse that introduces us to these seven angels, we have a bit of a pause in focusing on them to instead turn our attention to someone else in the heavenly throne room, and that is the conquerors standing beside the sea of glass in verses 2 through 4. And that's where our attention is going to be focused this morning. Next week, we'll come back to the seven angels, and then we'll read about the seven plagues in chapter 16. But today, we're going to focus our attention on the victory song in Revelation 15, verses 2 through 4. He changes the focus by again saying, "And I saw." Whenever he says, "And I saw," he's turning from one thing to another. And he's turning away from the seven angels, and he's turning towards the sea of glass. The sea of glass was mentioned already in the book, back in Revelation chapter 4, when we were introduced to God's throne room in heaven. We saw the sea of glass that was laid out before God's throne in Revelation 4:6. This is built upon Old Testament prophets who saw the glory of God in a theophany, like Ezekiel chapter 1 describes this sea of glass, this pavement that is like crystal or like a diamond or sapphire that is underneath the throne of God, upon which the throne of God sits in Ezekiel. Also, Daniel chapter 7 reveals a similar type of setting for the throne of God on this sea of glass mixed with fire. As we are drawn back into that awesome scene of what is before the throne of God, we are focused in on those who had conquered. Those who had conquered. Those who have come off victorious. Notice what it says. Who have they conquered? They've conquered the beast. They've conquered the beast's image. They've conquered the beast's name, the number of his name. And all of this information about the beast draws us back into chapters 12 and 13. These conquerors standing in God's presence in heaven, who are going to sing the song of victory, they are those who are the martyrs of the beast during the great tribulation. Come back to Revelation 12, verse 11. In Revelation 12, 11, Satan has been thrown down to earth. That's the section that we're in Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, as he comes down to the earth, we were told about how those in heaven, the brothers who are relieved that Satan has been cast out, are those who have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So who are those who conquered? They were those who were willing to die for their faith in the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And that's where we are drawing our attention to again now in chapter 15. But before you go back to chapter 15, look also at chapter 13, verse 7. Revelation 13, 7, here we have the beast being described and how he, as Satan's instrument, as Satan's viceroy, is carrying out Satan's war against God's people, the saints on the earth. Revelation 13, 7 says, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. So the beast has a temporary victory over God's people, and he conquers them by putting them to death. He's given all the authority of all the governments of the world, all of their military, all of their police powers at his disposal to be able to put to death those who refuse to go along with his idolatrous worship. And so he appears for a moment to have the victory, to have had the power to carry out his will, to put to death his enemies. But what Revelation 12:11 reveals to us, and what Revelation chapter 15, verse 2 reveals, is that is only an apparent victory. It is a temporary, momentary victory, but that the real victory lies with those who have laid down their lives in their testimony for Jesus, who have resisted evil to the point of death, the victorious ones that we are focused on in Revelation 15, verse 2. They conquered. And I like the way it's phrased in the Greek language. They had come off victorious. The battle is over. Now they're enjoying the rewards of that battle. They came off victorious from the beast and its image and the number of its name, which you can read about in Revelation 13, verses 14 through 18. Now, these overcomers, let's focus a little bit on that question of true conquest. What is true victory in this world? I came across a great quote this week from William Barclay. William Barclay wrote, "The real victory is not to live safely, to evade trouble, cautiously and prudently preserving our lives. The real victory is to face the worst that evil can do, and if need be, to be faithful unto death." That's victory. For the soldier who goes into battle, the victory is not, did I avoid conflict? Did I preserve my life? Did I run away when the bullets started firing and hide myself and come home safely? No, the victory is facing the worst that the enemy has to throw at you, to do your duty, to stand your ground, and if necessary, lay down your life for what you've been called to do. And we are Christian soldiers. We are not called to a life of ease and safety, to preserve our life at all costs. We are called to a duty. We are called to a war. And if we have to lay down our lives, we have victory in doing so. We think about victory, I think about what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. This verse is key to understanding the divide that is currently happening in evangelicalism. There are those who are like the Apostle Paul, who are fools for Christ's sake. And then there are those who are like the Corinthians, who are wise in Christ. They are prudent, like William Barclay was saying. They were those who were living safely, evading trouble, cautiously and prudently preserving their life and their reputation and their possessions in this world. That is what one half of evangelicalism is doing. The other half is weak, while those who are prudent seem to be strong. They've got the institutions, they've got the position, they've got the authority, they've got the honor. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. So let us be like the Apostle Paul. Let us be like these future victors who are fools for Christ's sake, who are willing to die and to give up what we cannot hold on to in order to gain what can never be lost. This is a call to all of us. Look at the text once again. These conquerors, these victorious ones who have come off from the beast and its image and the number of its name, they have been slain. It looked like they lost, but they were in fact the ones who had won the greatest victory. To stand up to evil and pay the ultimate cost through trusting in Christ's resurrection, that is what they have done. They faced the greatest time of testing in history. These are actual historical people. And yet, they are representative of all saints. They are emblematic of us. Because in the opening chapters of Revelation, back in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the churches. And he promised wonderful promises to the one who overcomes. If you will be the victor, if you will overcome, if you will not join the world in their idolatry, but if you will stand with Christ and be willing to suffer with him whatever suffering he asks you to go through, then you also can be a victorious conqueror. These are those who have been tested in the worst test, the beast, the most idolatrous, the most blasphemous, the most wicked, the most violent, evil king that's ever going to exist. And they came off victorious. And if they can do it, let their courage, their future courage, it's already written, it's going to happen. Let that be an inspiration to you in your setting, in your situation. The martyrs, back in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, at the beginning of the book, were told that they had to wait until the full number of martyrs had been accomplished. And then God would avenge them. God is the avenger. And now we find out that the full number of martyrs is complete. And there they are, standing before the throne on the sea of glass, and they are singing the song of victory because the wrath of God in its fullness is about to be poured out upon the beast and his kingdom and all of those who have worshipped him. That's the setting for Revelation chapter 15. So let's take a look then at the song. Here they are, they've come off victorious, and they've got harps of God in their hands. That's pretty awesome. I like instruments. Instruments are beautiful. Instruments are wonderful. A harp of God, what does that look like? It's not made by some wonderful instrument maker, but it's divine. It's in heaven, and we're going to have similar instruments. Now, I'll remind you that the harp that we're talking about here would have been something like this in the ancient world. A kithara is the word that is used, that is translated as harp. And so it's not exactly a harp, but it's a stringed instrument, and I love stringed instruments. The piano is a wonderful percussion and stringed instrument put together as the hammers hit the strings. So it's a mixture of percussion and strings. And the guitar that we heard from earlier, a wonderful stringed instrument. And so if you haven't been blessed with great musical ability to play the guitar or the piano in this life, thankfully, we are going to be resurrected in power. We're going to be resurrected with abilities that we don't currently have. And some of you who might be the least talented musically now, maybe you're going to be the most musically talented in heaven, and you'll be able to play skillfully songs like this. Something to look forward to. And so they're playing the song, and what is the song? It's called in verse 3, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Some people have thought maybe there's two songs here because it's called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, like they're two separate songs. I think that's reading too much into the text. It's pretty clear in verses 3 and 4 that we have one song here. And this song is a song that is a song both of Moses and of the Lamb. Moses, he is called the servant of God. This is a title that was given to Moses in the Old Testament. It's a very honorable title. There's probably no higher title that can be given to a human being in this life, in this world, than to be a servant of God. To be a servant of God is better to be a king of a nation. Because a nation is an evil, wicked thing. But God is righteous and holy. A nation is a temporary thing. but God is eternal. God's house is forever. And I'd rather be the doorkeeper in God's house than to be sitting on a throne somewhere in this world. You see what happens with people who sit on thrones in this world, like Saddam Hussein, and I would not trade my place for his at any time. So here is Moses, given this amazing title as the servant of God. And you know, when Jesus Christ is introduced in the book of Isaiah, do you know how he's introduced? He's introduced as the servant of the Lord. And Moses, being the servant of God, is paired in Scripture with the second Moses, the one who is like unto Moses, the prophet of the new covenant, just as Moses was the prophet of the old covenant. And these two go together. You cannot separate the old covenant from the new covenant. You cannot separate Moses from Jesus. They are friends. They are not opposed to one another. Moses was the one who spoke about Jesus. Everything that Moses revealed from God was to prepare the way for the ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that God was doing through his servant Moses, he will do in a greater way through his servant Jesus Christ. Moses typifies and exemplifies Jesus Christ, and his books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are foundational for understanding the whole Bible. You cannot separate those books from the New Testament. You must understand the New Testament on the basis of that foundation that God has laid at the beginning of the Scriptures. This is the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They blend together. They go together. There is a perfect unity and harmony between the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And what is that song? That's what we're going to be spending the rest of our time together in God's Word this morning discovering. Now, the original song of Moses was in Exodus chapter 15. And we'll probably be taking a closer look at Exodus 15 next week. Haven't decided for sure yet, but I'm very tempted to go back to Exodus next week and do an overview of the work that God did through Moses, culminating in the song that is recorded in Exodus chapter 15. We don't have time for that today. However, I will show you the verse that is preceding the Song of Moses at the end of chapter 14, where we are told Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. Remember the sign that we're looking at here in chapter 15? The seven plagues in which the wrath of God is finished. This is a great and amazing sign, great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. That's a phrase that's going to be important in the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant, there's that title, his servant Moses. So Exodus 14 and 15 is being connected closely, thematically, with Revelation 15 and 16. And when we get to the plagues that the seven angels are pouring out upon the earth, they are going to be very similar to the plagues that God poured out upon Egypt through his servant Moses. Same plagues, same power, but now on a global, worldwide scale. That's what we see here. The book of Revelation, the story of the Bible, it ends in the same way that it began. The story of God's redemption in the Exodus, his deliverance of his people, bringing them into the land, that's exactly what the book of Revelation is about. But now among all the nations, not just among the people of Israel and Egypt. So, that's the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Let's take a closer look at the song itself in verses 3 and 4. Great and amazing. There's those two words again. That's the same in English as it is in verse 1, and it's the same in Greek as it is in verse 1 also. Connecting the seven plagues, the seven angels with the seven plagues, with this song. Great and amazing are your deeds. God's deeds are his deeds of judgment, his deeds of wrath, and they are great. They are amazing. Just like the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, he's going to show that same great power against all of the nations on the earth, particularly against the beast and against Satan, who is behind the beast. Great and amazing are your deeds. That is parallel with just and true are your ways. In biblical poetry, going back to Hebrew poetry in the Psalms and the Old Testament, the Song of Moses, you've got poetic parallelism so that the lines will be repeated. And here you've got the first line being paralleled by the third line. Great and amazing goes with just and true. And deeds goes with ways. So they are parallel thoughts. And then the title, O Lord God the Almighty, is paralleled with the title, King of the Nations. That title, Lord God Almighty, is one that has been appearing throughout the book. It's a very Old Testament title for God. It's used in Revelation 1, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 11, verse 17, and so on. And it's used to describe God's total power, God's irreproachable might, that he does whatever he wants, and nobody can stop him, nobody can delay him, nobody can deter him in the least, because he is the Almighty. And then he is described as the King of the Nations. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 10. This title, King of the Nations, is one that is referenced in Jeremiah chapter 10. In fact, this whole psalm, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, it is just filled with Old Testament terminology from beginning to end. It doesn't borrow wholeheartedly from any one place. It takes words and phrases from all over the Old Testament and puts them together into a new song. And in Jeremiah 10, I want to read for you verses 1 through 10 so you get the context of God being the King of the Nations. This would have been in John's heart. It would have been in Christ's heart. It would have been in the heart of the Holy Spirit who gave this revelation to John and who inspired the song of the victorious saints who will inspire their song in the future. Listen to what it says here in Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the Nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. The same God who was God at the time of Jeremiah is the same God who is God now. The same folly of the nations that were building their idols is the same folly of the nations who will walk on this earth at the end time, and they, instead of idols of silver and gold, instead there will be a man, the beast, Satan's man, who desires that all will worship him. And the people of this world will say, there's no one like the beast. Who can wage war on him? And for a moment, Satan will have his glory. For a moment, the world will follow along and worship him. For a moment, all will fear and worship the man that Satan appoints as his viceroy. But only for a moment. Only for a moment. Because God's mighty judgment is going to be revealed. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the Nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Take a look at that phrase, who will not fear, O Lord? In the original, this is an emphatic double negative. There's no way anyone will not fear the Lord. It's a way of saying everyone will certainly fear God's name. When? When his wrath and his judgments are displayed. When he pours out these bowls of judgment, then people will no longer be fearing Satan. They'll no longer be fearing the beast They'll no longer be fearing the false prophet. They'll no longer be fearing the police or the armies of this world. They will learn to fear God. Who will not fear? Just as all of the nations of the ancient world trembled when they heard about what God did to the Egyptians. So, this final global revelation of God's power will keep the nations of this earth in line for 1,000 years. They will not forget. They will remember. Remember when the beast wanted everyone to worship him? Remember when he tried to draw away worship from God? Remember what God did to his kingdom? Yeah, let's not do that. Listen to the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 2. The city of Jericho. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And the people of the land, the Canaanites, were trembling before the Israelites. Even though they had their fortified cities, even though they had their big armies, even though they had their giants and their weapons of war, they had heard what God had done, and they feared. Who will not fear, O Lord? And then again, later in the book, Joshua chapter 9, people come from within the land of Canaan, and they pretend like they've journeyed from a far-off place. They put on clothes that make it look like they've been journeying for hundreds and thousands of miles, and they bring dried-out bread, and they try to fool the people of Israel and tell them, we've come from a long-distant country to make a peace treaty with you because we've heard about what your God did. From a distant country, your servants have come. Because of the name of the Lord your God, his reputation, his fame has reached all around the world. We've heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt. And so, these plagues that God is going to pour out on the world will cause the whole world to fear God and to remember to fear God throughout the entire millennium. Also, hundreds of years later, moving ahead from the time of Joshua to the time of Samuel, when the Philistines were going into battle against the Israelites, the Philistines remembered. They said, "Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." They knew it was historical. They knew it was reality. But we've forgotten. People say, people of Israel never really lived in Egypt. History teachers say, the plagues never happened. Maybe there was a few natural disasters that got played up and put into poetry, and they've exaggerated the story quite a lot. The Philistines knew. They lived within 400 years of these things happening. And after 800 years of living in the kingdom, if there's anybody out in any of the nations in the world who say, maybe we don't need to worship the God who lives in Israel, maybe we don't need to pay tribute to Jesus Christ on David's throne, they'll say, no, remember what God did when he judged the nations. Remember the plagues that were poured out on the earth. The final full wrath of God, unmixed, demonstrated in history upon the nations of mankind. No, we will come and tremble before the God of Israel. We will not forget his mighty deeds. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Isaiah prophesied about this time, when all the nations would fear and honor the God of Israel. Don't have time to go back and look at it, but jot down Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 24. God has said it, and it will happen. God is not just saving people for eternity. His wrath is not just displayed in eternal hell, but God is at work in history. And he will have his kingdom on his planet. That's what premillennialism teaches us on how to read the scripture. Premillennialism is the most Old Testament way of reading the book of Revelation. And I'm not ashamed of that. That's a good thing. To believe that these prophecies will be fulfilled in the future, this is the most Old Testament way of reading the book of Revelation, and that is the right way of reading the Bible. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's take a look at those last few lines. Verse 4, you alone are holy. What does it mean to declare that God alone is holy? Well, think about it in context of Jeremiah chapter 10. The gods of the nations, their idols, they thought those things were holy. And God says, those things are not holy. Those things are an abomination. I am the only God. I am the only one who is holy. But what about us today? We don't have a lot of idols of silver and gold around, yet we still have things that are sacrosanct. Something that is sacrosanct is something that is holy. It means that which is worthy of ultimate devotion, that which holds the highest place of honor in the consciousness of society, that which you cannot speak against, that which you cannot act against without penalty, the most severe penalty. That's what holiness is. Our culture, though it's not filled with idols of silver and gold, still has things that are sacrosanct. Things that you can't speak against. And if you do speak against them, you have blasphemed. And you are worthy of whatever punishment society can mete out upon you. Well, those things that society holds as sacrosanct are not. God alone is sacrosanct. He alone is holy. He's the one who occupies the highest place. He's the one that you cannot speak against or else. God alone is holy, and he will display that. He will show through his great and amazing deeds, through his just and true judgments, through his righteous acts that will be revealed in their time. As a result of the seven bowl judgments that will be poured out, I like what one commentator said, universal fear of God will replace the long, blatant unwillingness to repent. As a result of the bowl judgments, universal fear of God will cover the earth. Let's do some application of this text. What I want you to understand from this morning's message, from this text, is the book of Revelation is not just a description of God's wrath. It certainly is that. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, very vivid description of the coming wrath of God. That's not all we find here in the book. We also find that it is a book filled with praises, but not just general praises, but praises for God's justice, praises for God's wrath. And this is something that I think is worth thinking about. Because through my study of Revelation, through my preaching of the book of Revelation, I've come to the conviction that the book of Revelation, in concord with the Old Testament, has a somewhat different spirit than our hymnody. There is a slightly different voice that is speaking in Scripture on this subject than the way we talk about this, the way that we write about it, and the way that we want to think about it. What do I mean by that? There is a joy, an exultation in God's justice, in God's wrath, in the book of Revelation that seems to be missing in our songs. We seem to be almost apologetic for God's wrath, but there is no such apology in the book of Revelation. Notice how God-centered the Song of Victory is. It doesn't say anything about the conquerors. It doesn't say anything about the victorious ones standing there with their harps of God. They're not singing, "Oh God, we overcame." Their God-centeredness, I think, is the key to understanding why their attitude towards God's justice is a little different than ours. Listen to what William Barclay also said on this passage. So we do some application here in Revelation 15. William Barclay wrote, "Heaven is heaven because in it, at last, all self and self-importance are lost in the presence of the greatness and the glory of God." We have too much self in our worship. We have too much self-pity upon ourselves as a part of mankind that keeps us from rejoicing the way that we are going to rejoice when we are glorified in the justice of God, in the unmitigated wrath of the Almighty. We are just not as God-centered as the Bible is. I was listening to a podcast this week from Gavin Ortlund. He's an apologist, a relatively good one. Him and I would disagree on a number of things, but that's one of the reasons I like to listen to him, think things through. And this week, he had a podcast answering what he thinks is the most difficult part of the Bible for modern readers. He said, posted on Monday, "The conquest of Canaan may be the most difficult part of the Bible for modern readers. Modern readers ask, how could I embrace the Christian God if he commanded his followers to devote entire people groups to complete destruction without mercy?" That is a difficult question. That's a question that most young people are going to be faced with if you go out into the world and you start to say, "I believe the Bible. I love Jesus." And you'll come across someone who will say, "Oh, you do you? Well, how do you feel about God telling his people Israel to wipe out whole nations of people, women and children, in the Old Testament? Is that the God that you're so happy about, that you love?" It's a tough question. How do you deal with that? Gavin did a relatively good job of it, but I'm going to take a little different approach to it this morning. Just like the conquest of Canaan, where God devotes entire people groups to complete destruction without mercy, is a problem for the modern reader, so the book of Revelation is also a problem for the modern reader, because now it's on a global scale. We're not dealing with one little strip of land in the Middle East. We're dealing with the whole world. In one judgment of God, as we read about, we're reminded of, he wiped out a third of mankind with the fire and the brimstone that was coming from the mouth of those demons. How do you deal with that? How do you understand that? Well, one thing that Gavin pointed out that I thought was good is that the modern person trying to understand that is kind of like trying to understand the destruction of the Death Star at the end of Star Wars without having watched any of the other part of the movie. Why are they killing all these nice people living on the Death Star? Yeah, without context, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Why are they rejoicing? A whole bunch of people just died. Why throw a party over that? Well, it makes sense when you understand it in its context. And that's the way it is with God's judgment. Yeah, a lot of people are going to die. But it makes sense. And you can rejoice in it when you understand it in its context. We must understand these judgments in the context of the Bible, not the idolaters or the humanist context. As we started off this morning saying, humans will be judged by God's standards. God is not going to be judged by human standards. Those who are living in a humanistic society, those who are living in an idolatry-centered society that worships mankind and ultimately will worship Satan's man, the beast, instead of worshiping God, they will either repent of that idolatry or they will perish in that idolatry. You think about the atheist. And the atheist will come and he'll say, if God is all-powerful and God is all good, then why is there so much evil in the world? And then you read to them the book of Revelation, where God destroys all of the evildoers in the world, and they say, that's not right, God can't do that. Well, which one is it? You can't have both. Either God uses his almighty power to destroy the wicked and remove evil from the world, or he doesn't. You can't blame him for not doing it, and then blame him for doing it. God is all-powerful, and God is all-good, and he will destroy all evil. And that's not something to be sad about. That's something to sing about. God will vindicate those who have received the gospel of the kingdom. He will destroy those who have rejected it. He will destroy the system of idolatrous lies which dominates the globe, dominates the United Nations, and after these terrifying, astounding judgments that we're going to read about, then the world will be united under God. You have to look at it in its context. I'd like to close with this quote from A.W. Pink. I've shown it to you before. "The God of this 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is the figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. He lived in the early part of the 20th century, the first half. But what this tells us is that things don't change. Man is man, sin is sin, idolatry is idolatry. Don't think that we live in a particularly man-centered time. No, it's always been this way. It's always been only very few who understand that God is all and God is supreme. That we are like specks of dust on the scale compared to the greatness of God. And that God, in his amazing grace, has paid for our sins at the cross. Jesus Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," because he drank the full cup of God's wrath in our place. And for us to shake our fist at God and say, "God, you can't judge us. God, you can't destroy the wicked. God, you can't throw us into hell." When God sent Jesus to hell for us on the cross, he poured out his wrath on him. And he's the one who is worthy. He's the one who is going to judge the world in righteousness. And he's the only one who can do it because he's the Lamb. He laid down his life to save every person on this planet. And nobody can say that God doesn't love them. Nobody can say that God hasn't given them a chance. Nobody can say that God has not been patient. He's been so patient that he's allowed the atheist to speak against him for thousands of years, saying that God is not just because he doesn't punish the wicked. God is just. He will punish the wicked, but he's giving that atheist the chance to be saved because he loves him. When are we going to see things from God's perspective? Well, that's why we read the Bible. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? We're sorry that we're so blind. We're sorry that we're so foolish. We're sorry that we're so conformed to this world in our thinking. We're sorry that we have things upside down. You are small and we are big. Father, help us to see things from your perspective, to understand you, to know you, to believe you, to trust in you, to fear you and to worship you. And help us to share that message of hope with others, to share it with the average pulpit, to share it with the average Bible conference, to share it with the heretic and those who have been brought up in heresy, to share it with the secularist and the humanist and the atheist, that there's hope. Today is the day of salvation. The day of wrath is coming. Help us to believe this and act upon it. Amen.